and to unfold your word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to kind of continue where we had left off last week. First Peter chapter 1. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, so if yours varies a little bit, especially as we get to some of these words in verses 3, 4, and 5, we'll be talking about them a little bit later. Starting at verse 1, what I'm going to do to begin is read through the first 9 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at verses 3, 4, and 5. Because these three verses are really key to understanding the motivation for the endurance of suffering. And he starts out in verse 3 with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy." Last week we spent some time talking about the mercy of God. And what I wanted to comment on just a little bit here was this word, blessed. And The Greek word used here is the word eulogia, which is where we get our English word eulogy. And a eulogy is it's a formal speech praising a person who has recently died, or it's a tribute to somebody inherently worthy to be praised. So this is the word that Peter chose to use here, and he has in mind the inherent worth of God in that he should be praised. And he's going to go on and explain why in these next few verses. He lists several reasons why God is worthy of our praise. And this we're going to look at here. These verses 3, 4, and 5, kind of walk us through three things he's going to talk about. Why should we praise God? Well, verse number 3, he talks about us being born again. Verse number 4, he talks about our inheritance. In verse number 5, he discusses the fact that we're protected. And these three words, these three concepts, are very key to our ability to rejoice in the motivation that we have as Christians. So where we're going to begin is in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Well, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 3, Christ makes a statement to Nicodemus indicating that we need to be born again, we need to be born of the Spirit of God, that our natural birth isn't sufficient enough for us to have eternal life. And the verse actually reads, it says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So this indicates to us that rebirth of some type is necessary. Nicodemus didn't understand it. He thought that just mere physical birth, in addition to some other things that maybe he might do, would allow him eternal life. But Christ made it very clear to him that rebirth was necessary. It was interesting, as I was been doing some reading of late of just some of the world religions and what they propose for salvation and for eternal life, and it's really pretty interesting. First thing, if we consider what hope is a feeling that something desired will happen. So it's something that we desire to happen, and it's a confidence, our confidence level in whether or not that's going to happen is kind of dependent on, who the hope is in. Well, there's a lot of false hopes and uncertain hopes that people are clinging onto today. And Hinduism is one of the largest religions in the world, and there's a lot of Hindu-type philosophies that have even crept into Christendom. I know I've known people who they subscribe to the idea of God within everybody, that God is naturally within us. And that's really kind of what Hinduism talks about. The final hope for Hinduism is this state called nirvana. And that's where you're in oneness with God and your entire universe. And one of the common practices of Hinduism is yoga. And that's where there's this intense concentration on yourself and your presence and trying to be at peace with God. Well, your life is made up of a series of good and bad decisions. And Hinduism refers to this as karma. And depending on your status, your good versus your bad, will kind of determine where you end up. And you're not really guaranteed an eternal life in the future. What you are kind of guaranteed is that you'll come back in another type of form. And how you come back, what shape you come back in, is kind of dependent upon your good and bad decisions that you've made in your life. So consequently, they believe that God exists in every living being. And so the greatest Hindus are vegetarians because they don't believe in taking any life at all, because they believe that they're taking God's life. They're affecting somebody who has God's spirit going through them. Well, not really much of a hope in that. Islam. If you've ever done any reading on the Islamic practices, what's interesting is how a lot of it really does parallel Christianity. Well, not Christianity, but at least the Old Testament. They recognize the same God that we do for the most part. But if you think about their guarantee of eternal life, they really don't have one either. There's these series of practices that they have to do throughout their life. And if they do these, prayer, they have to travel once in their life to the Mecca, way over on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Again, it's a series of works. And even if they perform these throughout their life, there is no guarantee of eternal life for them. The only guarantee that they have of eternal life is if they were to die in a holy war. And if they die in a holy war, they're guaranteed eternal life according to their beliefs. So it gives you an idea of just how radical, why they're willing to go to such extremes. Because if they believe that they're dying for the cause of God, that guarantees them eternal life. That's the only guarantee they have of it. Well, if you would please, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 32. The same man who wrote the epistle which we're now reading, this is a discourse that he had shortly after the day of Pentecost. some couple of months after Christ left the face of the earth. And kind of starting at verse 14, just to kind of set where we're at, Peter's speaking to a group of men, and he says in verse 14, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words.'" And drop over to verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. For David says of him," and this is interesting, what David, the statements that we're going to read here, these four verses, really show us David's understanding of eternal life. And David says of Christ, he was saying, "I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope." Why will his flesh abide in hope? "Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness in thy presence." Verse 29. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Peter was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. And when we think about, you know, the hope that we have for eternal life, it's because of the resurrection of Christ. We have a living hope because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. All these other religions in the world that claim something in the future, none of them have a Savior who's risen from the dead. None of them has a Savior who has power over the grave. So that's something that we have. So again, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And you think about all the people in the world who don't have a hope. You know, as believers, we have a hope. Just some principles for you. Number one, 1 Peter 1:3 tells us that every person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has received the following. First Peter 1:3 tells us that every person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has received the following. Point A, we've received God's great mercy. When you think about this, I mean, what does this mean that we've received God's mercy? If we remember the parable of the Good Samaritan and the man who was beaten lying in the road, there was absolutely nothing that man could do to help his condition. The Good Samaritan came along and provided everything that he needed to get better, to get well. You know, mankind is totally helpless to help his condition. It was God's mercy that sent his Son to pay the penalty that was deserved to mankind. And Romans 5:16 states very clearly that we're all born into condemnation. And that's just how we come into the world. And it reads, I kind of combined verses 15, or 16 and 18 together, but it really, you'll see how it illustrates it. "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. So then through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. It's not anything that we do during our lifetimes that brings condemnation to us. This was an act that was committed long ago, and we're just all the recipients of the condemnation. We're born into condemnation. Mankind is born into a judgment that occurred a long time ago. And God looks down at mankind in this judgment, and he sees man in this helpless state to do anything, and so that's where God's mercy comes in. And he looks down at us, and he's the one who pays the price to give us eternal life. Point number B, God has caused us to be born again, a spiritual birth. God has caused us to be born again. Point number C, Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead is proof that God has power over death. I mean, if God said that we had eternal life and we had no other type of a witness to us other than that, that should be sufficient. But we have the proof of Christ's resurrection from the dead, which we celebrate on Easter. And that's a day where we rejoice in the fact that we have eternal life. That we're no longer under the power of death as believers. Point number D, every believer has this hope, which is confident assurance of resurrection life. See, to us, this is more than just a far distant hope. You know, we have confident assurance that death doesn't have victory over us either. We do have resurrection life. And point number E, this is our living hope. So reading verse 3 again in 1 Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." But it doesn't stop there, it goes on. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Well, we're going to talk a little bit about an inheritance. An inheritance is something received based upon birthright. And as being born again of the Spirit of God, as being children of God, this is what he's talking about. As children of God, we have a birthright. There's an inheritance waiting for us. And what Peter's referring to here, specifically, the inheritance is talking about our resurrection bodies. And he's going to talk a little bit about just exactly what type of a body we can expect to have in the future. And there's four words that he uses to describe this. And if you look down at verse 4, see if you can pick out the four words. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and reserved in heaven for you. Well, the first word to describe the inheritance that we have is that it's imperishable. So when we get to heaven, there's new clothes for us. All right? You guys all see that? New duds for the new dude. And ladies also. The first word that's used here, the first three words that Peter uses all begin with the letter A. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I did happen to observe that. The first word is aphthartos. And what this means is translated incorruptible in some Bibles, imperishable in others. But basically what this is talking about is that these bodies are maintenance-free. You know? You ever get a maintenance-free battery for your car? Just how maintenance-free is it? It may be maintenance-free, but it doesn't have eternal life. Okay? You can't touch it, but I guarantee it's going to die within 3 years. Well, the bodies that we're going to have are maintenance-free. And just some things that, you know, as I was sitting thinking about this, no doctors, no hospitals, we don't need to take vitamins, no muscle pulls, no aches, no pains, no broken bones, no eyeglasses, no canes. I mean, I'm sure that there's something that's ailing you that's not up there. You know, you're not going to have to deal with it in eternity. These new bodies are not going to have these kind of problems. So what we see is these bodies, when it says that they're imperishable, is that they're free from physical deterioration. Most of you probably are aware of this and have personal experience of it, but I would say for the most part, at least with me, when I hit 30, it was like I started realizing that I had to stretch out before I did anything. You know? I mean, you know, when you're... I never understood it when I was a kid playing sports, and they'd always take all this time to get us stretched out. And I was like, oh, I don't need to stretch out. You know, I mean, your muscles are so limber. But as you get older, they need to be stretched. They got to be worked and just really pulled and manipulated. And then when you're done, they got to be stretched back down. They got to be massaged. And so anyone over 30 knows what this is about. And the more over 30 you are, probably the more knowledge you have on this particular subject. Things happen as the body ages. That's a normal thing. And just the fact of the matter is that our physical bodies are not designed to live forever. They're not. And that's... The next word that we see here is undefiled. And this is a real interesting concept, undefiled, because this has to do with sin. So not only do these new bodies, not only are they maintenance-free, but we find that we're not going to have a problem with sin like we have. The Greek word here is amiantos, and undefiled, and what this is implying is that there's no sin nature. No sin. Nothing to hinder our ability with God, our ability to have fellowship with God. And Hebrews 7:26 uses this word in describing our Lord's function as a priest. And it says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once and for all when he offered up himself." So we see here this same word used in the context of sin in the life of a priest. So these new bodies are not going to have the same problems with sin that we currently have. And we have a bunch. To be undefiled is to have no sin present in you. If you would please, turn to Romans chapter 7, verse 15. And what this is going to talk about is Paul describing the problems that we have with the present body. Romans chapter 7, verses 15. starting at verse 15. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that good dwells in me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. The problem that he's talking about here is resolved with the new body. We will not be struggling with the problems, our strengths, our weaknesses, those things that trip us up on a daily basis, foot and mouth disease that keeps coming back and over again. New body doesn't have that. So that's a good thing. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. This next word that's used here is an interesting word. It's the Greek word amarantos, and this is where we get the English word for the flower amaranth from. And I was doing some reading in the encyclopedia. This particular flower is was used in a lot of ancient poetry as a flower that symbolized everlasting life. Because the amaranth is known for when you take it, when you pull the flower after the plant dies, the flower keeps its color and its glory for a long time. The word that I have, this won't fade away, is a reference to eternal life. That's what this is talking about. Is these bodies are not going to fade away. It's not going to be a short-lived glory that dies. It's not going to be like down at the bottom where this verse is from 1 Peter. It's also found in James, where it says, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall off." That's a reference to just our human bodies. It's just, they don't last forever. Yeah, Webster's records that the amaranth was used in poetry as a flower that never dies or fades, in contrast to ordinary grass, which withers and falls. Our physical bodies are like grass. Our eternal bodies are like the amaranth flower. Our eternal bodies will not die or diminish. Okay, so we're talking about an inheritance here that's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You ever make reservations somewhere? You know, I don't know if many of you are Seinfeld fans, but there's an episode where he goes to get his car that was supposed to be reserved for him, and it wasn't there, and he has this confrontation with them, and they knew how to take the reservation, but they didn't know how to keep the reservation. And he took issue with the fact that they didn't understand the difference between the two. A lot of people take reservations. You go into a restaurant, you have reservations for 6:30, and maybe you can sit down at 6:50. These bodies are reserved in heaven for us. Reserved in a safe. They're locked up. I think the concept of escrow is involved here. We talk about something that is locked aside for the future. So these bodies, these resurrection bodies, are already reserved as believers in Christ. They're already reserved for us. This concept, this word for reserved, is used in Gospel of John chapter 2. And you need not turn to it, but I'll read you the verse. And most of you are probably familiar with the account. This is where the wedding in Cana, where our Lord is asked to turn water into wine. And he turns, I don't know how many gallons of water into wine. How many buckets were there? Does anyone remember? I think each bucket, though, was like 40 gallons. They were huge. Yeah. And he turned them all into wine. And I guess this was a pretty festive atmosphere. That's a lot of wine to go through. Well, the maitre d', the head waiter, comes up to him after all this wine's going out. And, you know, I'm sure he sampled it himself. And, you know, it was good stuff. And he says this. After he had tasted the water, which had become wine, he didn't know where it came from, but the servants who drew the water knew. The head waiter called to the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and then after the people are all drunk, then he serves the poorer wine." It says drunk freely, but it's kind of expanded upon that. They were freely drunk. "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." That word "kept" is the same word. Our inheritance is kept for us. It is reserved under lock and key. It was entered into escrow at the moment of salvation. And if you've ever bought a house, you know, understand that process. You know, it's where you take monies and they're set aside into this account, and a third party, an uninterested third party, keeps that money under lock and key for the mortgage, for the home builder to collect. These bodies are reserved for us. And I was thinking about this reserved. Because you think about an inheritance. You think about all the type of problems that happen in family inheritances. You know, I mean, it can get real nasty. You know, people are trying to position themselves. And I don't. Maybe you want to go over to someone's house first before everyone else gets there, so you can kind of scope out the things and maybe get all the good stuff and put it in a little bag around the corner, you know. We don't have to worry about someone going to heaven and scamming out the better body. Okay? It's not going to happen. This body is already set aside for us. You know, no one's going to go ahead of us and snatch it. I mean, it's not this rack of bodies that people just walk down and you know, if you're the youngest one here, you know, you get whatever's left. No, this body is reserved. It's there already as we speak. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this body has been reserved at the moment of your salvation. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Well, now we kind of get us into this a little bit here. Because he says, "This is for you who are protected by the power of God." Well, all of this inheritance is for us. So someone might say, "Well, I know the inheritance is protected, but what about me?" Well, what about you? It says here that we're protected by the power of God. You see those stickers everyone has on their house? And I bet half the houses don't even have an alarm system on them, you know, but it says protected by Scooby-Doo security systems. Well, this is the sticker that's on our soul. This person is protected by God's security. Any questions? Dial 1-800-THE-POWER. We're protected by God's power. He is the guardian of our souls. Faith is the only thing that God requires for our salvation. It is the only thing. Nothing else will be accepted. Faith is the only thing required, and it is the only thing that is accepted. Revelation chapter 20 talks about this scene where there must be billions of people standing there. And God opens up all of these books, and these books have detailed accounts of every person's life that ever lived without acknowledging Jesus Christ as their Savior. And God takes the time and goes through the works of every single person, all the good things that they've ever done. And I don't know how long it takes. I'm sure it's got to take a while. But the result is the same. At the end, every person is cast into the lake of fire. Faith is the only thing required for salvation. This word, well, not that word. The word that's used for us being kept by God's power is in an unusual Greek tense. And those of you who have any background in Greek, this is the perfect participle. And what this tense means is that this was an action that occurred in the past with the result that as long as we're in the present, this action continues to take place. We're saved continually. As long as we're living in the present, we continue to be saved. And just a verse that I'd like to read to you from John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. And this is Christ speaking, and he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Well, I'd like to close with a few principles on our inheritance. Principle number one, believers have the promise of a new body. Believers have the promise of a new body. Principle number two, this body is an imperishable body. It is truly maintenance free. Absolutely maintenance free. It won't tire or perspire, won't break, won't ache, no cancer, no disease, no flu, no allergies, no toothaches, no headaches, no backaches, no ingrown toenails. Truly maintenance free. Point number three. This body is free from the defilement of sin. We will no longer have the nature to sin that we now have. This body is free from the defilement of sin. We will no longer have the nature to sin as we now have. And this is a real principle of personal application. Each of us have to think about our nature and the propensities that we have to go against God's will. And this is something that we will not have in eternity. Principle number four. This body is an eternal body. It will never die. This body is an eternal body. It will never die. principle number 5. This body is reserved in heaven with our name on it. This body is reserved with our name on it. Principle number 6. We are protected by God until such time as we claim our body. This past Sunday, Kurt Johnson read us a verse, and I'll read it for you. And it says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." This is the hope that he's talking about. This needs to be real clear in our mind as believers. You know, we have to keep focused on the future, because if we lose our focus on the future, then we really lose orientation to God's plan. If we get wrapped up in the present, in the everydayness of life, it becomes very difficult to live God's plan for our life. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Salvation ready to be revealed here. This is the final deliverance of the human body. The deliverance of our bodies at the resurrection. Verse number 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That last part of that verse there has to do with rewards at the judgment seat. In verse 8, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." I'm going to close with the poem that I found, talking about this inheritance. "It will always be new, it will never decay. No night ever comes, it will always be day. How it gladdens my heart with joy that's untold to think of that land where nothing grows old." We constantly remind ourselves about that. Well, let me close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for all of your grace in our lives. We're thankful for just your mercy that allowed us to be born again, and just for all the wonderful blessings that you have in store for us. And ask that you help us to remember these things as we go through our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.